Well, good morning once again. As already mentioned, today's service is designated as Youth Sunday. And we've been doing this for the past 4 years or so, where the youth lead out on many of the responsibilities within this service. And the overall goal in doing this is for the younger generation not just to see themselves as a church in the future, but very much a part of the church even right now. And hopefully having a Sunday like this accomplishes a little bit of that goal. I am thankful for the many other ways, though, the youth can and are active in the church, whether that's through Awana, through helping out VBS, through the music, or other ministries. And as a youth pastor, it is a joy seeing students playing a part in the church's overall mission to make disciples. And I'm sure for many of you here today as well, enjoy seeing and are encouraged seeing the younger generation to love God and serve in the church. I'm excited this morning, though, now to have the opportunity to preach from God's Word. And today we're going to be carefully examining 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You know, I thought a lot about what should I preach for this occasion, for Youth Sunday. And I thought, you know what, maybe I could preach from a message that we've had on Wednesday nights, in which we are going through our Old Testament series, The Story Before the Savior, and we're currently in Joshua. But I didn't think that would be the thing I wanted to do. Or maybe I thought I could continue in the 2 Corinthians series that we've had on Sunday mornings. But just none of those options really stuck. So instead, a couple of weeks ago, while reading 1 Peter, I came along to this passage and felt the need to do an even deeper dive into it. I believe God had brought me to such a passage for such an occasion. And after the further examination of it, I thought, you know what, this would be the passage that I would love to preach from. Right? And I know for me personally, I have benefited immensely and have been challenged in the study of it. And I hope and pray that that will be the case for you. But nonetheless, we can be confident in the Word of God because it is living, active, and does not return void. So with that being said, before we turn to the text, would you please pray with me, asking for clarity and focus throughout this time and a mindset to apply what we hear in our lives. So let's pray. God, we do thank you for an opportunity to have Youth Sunday. God, I'm thankful for the men and women who are being raised up to fear you over man, who find time to spend diving deep into your word and in prayer weekly. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to raise up generations to know you and follow you faithfully. But even in this time, as I preach 1 Peter chapter 4, would you please help me to clearly articulate your word well? And I pray for everybody who is sitting in these pews, in these chairs this morning. It's not by accident they are here. It's not by coincidence that they are here, but Lord, I just pray that you would speak to them. Open their hearts, open their ears to your word this morning, and we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, we have 3 points to walk through today in 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you please follow along as we get to point number 1 as we examine verses 1 and 2. Peter says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Point one is this. Equip yourself with the reality of potentially dying for Jesus Christ. Equip yourself with the reality of potentially dying for Jesus Christ. So we begin here in chapter 4 with Peter saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." You know, if you've ever studied 1 Peter, read 1 Peter, you would know that a major theme within it is suffering and how Christians are supposed to handle such infliction by the unbelieving community around them and even hostile governments that are opposed to them. You know, one answer to this current and impending suffering is to look to Jesus Christ as the model. All right, look at chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 in 1 Peter. It says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Right? It is evident throughout the scriptures, and we know, that Jesus suffered immensely on our behalf. Right? Jesus was unjustly sentenced to death by Roman crucifixion on the cross. But although amidst one of the greatest injustices of all time, comes one of the greatest victories. For we know that Jesus is alive. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 also says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right? Jesus, who never sinned, who was perfect, who never fell short one time. We know he humbled himself and submitted to the Father's will. And he became sin on our behalf and appeased the wrath of God through his sacrifice on the cross. But again, death is not the final say, in which we know that Christ, 3 days later, rose from the grave and is now sitting next to the Father. With the day approaching, as we see in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow, whether believers or unbelievers, and every tongue will confess, whether believers or unbelievers, that Christ is Lord. From all of this now, we know we have an opportunity, even as Ethan Bolsma explained that opportunity that he took, right? In which we can be forgiven for our sins and be made right with God. In which if we confess our sins, if we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus and put our faith in Jesus Christ, then as the Scriptures tells us, we will be saved. Right? And we always urge all those in attendance Sunday mornings and even in this morning, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ and received this grace, then do not delay. You know, we never force somebody to put their faith in Jesus, but by all means, we definitely urge. Now, if you fail to realize the immense suffering that Jesus Christ went through so that your sin and my sin could be paid for, then I think we're missing a key element of the gospel and the good news. Right? Jesus came to die a horrible death and bear God's wrath for us. Do we deserve that? By no means. But I believe that this willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ to lay down his life for us is what Peter is referencing here in verse 1. Right, as you see it, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. We know there are various sufferings that Christ faced on earth. But I believe what Peter is speaking of here is that of his death. And a reason for this is because we see earlier in chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, Peter says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered once for sins." How did he do that? Well, by dying on the cross. "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Right? Christ has suffered once for our sins, and this occurred through his death on the cross. So, because Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh by dying on the cross, we are therefore, as the text tells us, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Other translations, instead of using the word thinking, have used purposed, attitude, or understanding. And we're supposed to arm ourselves with this purpose, attitude, understanding, or thinking. And the word arm here is very important. Right, the Greek word for arm would mean to equip and make oneself ready. And specifically, oftentimes, it would be for battle. All right, so you need to arm yourself. You need to get your swords. You need to get your shields, right? You need to get your helmet on. You need to be ready for battle. Well, in the same way, arm yourself, not with swords and shields, but instead with a certain way of thinking. And I believe that certain way of thinking is a willingness to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Right, just as Christ suffered by dying on the cross and submitting to the Father's will, so should we also be willing to lay down our lives for Jesus Christ. This idea of being willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel should not have been a surprise, though, to those receiving this letter from Peter, and should also not be a surprise to us hearing this morning. Because Jesus even says it himself in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 through 39. Jesus says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Back in that cultural context, everyone would have known what Jesus was saying when he said such a thing. All right, Jesus was bidding his followers to be willing to die by saying, "Take up your cross." Right? The cross back then was a sign of crucifixion. Right? It'd almost be like if Jesus came to us today and said, "Whoever does not take up the electric chair and follow me is not worthy of me." We know the electric chair was often a form, as probably still is today, right, in which people would receive the death penalty. Right? So we would know full well that Jesus is referring to death. So as believers today, we shouldn't be shocked by Peter saying such a thing because Jesus said it himself. Now let's just be honest. That's not really a natural state of mind for the vast majority of Christians in the West, myself included. Right? And I think this might be due to the fact that we've had it relatively easy compared to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We've had a lot of comforts and we've had a lot of freedom, and I praise God for that freedom, and I thank you, and I hope that freedom would continue to go forth. But whether we have these things or not, we all should be arming ourselves with the mentality that we are willing to die if that comes upon us. Right? We should not think that Matthew chapter 10, 38 through 39 and 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 does not apply because we are in America and no such things would ever happen here. No, that day could come. And if it does, we must have ourselves already armed and ready to go. You know, I can recall a friend back in college at Liberty University some time ago who armed himself with this type of thinking. His name was Josh. He was from Ohio, and he was a missions aviation major. He wanted to fly planes and spread the gospel to unreached people groups around the world. And I remember one night we're hanging out in his dorm room with a bunch of other guys, and we're just talking about life not in an arrogant way, not in a prideful way, but he just started to talk about what he wanted to do. And he said specifically, he's like, Derek, like, I'm willing to die for Christ. You know, no matter the cost, if I get tortured, killed, imprisoned, whatever it is, I'm willing to die for Christ. Now, as a Christian, in the early stages of maturity, I heard such a statement and I was just blown away. I was like, seriously? Like, you want to go to the distant jungles and if you get tortured for Jesus, you're okay with that? I have to say the least, I had much to learn and still have much to learn today. Right? But I think back at that conversation, and I think Josh, whether he realizes it or not, was really applying 1 Peter chapter 4, in which he was trying to arm himself with such a mentality. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we must too arm ourselves with that type of mentality, a mentality that is not afraid to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. Now, middle schoolers and high schoolers, they know this very well. I'm a man of many questions. I like asking questions, and I like to get to practicality, and hopefully you like that as well. So, the natural question that comes in my mind is, how do you do that? Like, how do you come to a mental state and come to this type of thinking in which you're like, okay, yeah, I'm ready to die for Christ? Well, I think the rest of verse 1 helps answer that. It says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, there's much dispute among commentators as to what that means, right? When you just look at it at face value, you almost might be asking, okay, is it saying that those who suffer for the sake of Christ will eventually cease from sin, will never be able to sin again? Well, we know the answer is no when we look at the rest of Scripture, right? Because while we are alive on earth, we are sinners. We're going to fall into sin, right? We cannot be perfect. So there's no way that we can become perfect people. 1 John 1:8 makes that clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, obviously that's not the meaning of the verse, so what is it? Well, for whoever suffered in the flesh would refer to believers of Jesus Christ who have passed from life to death. Whether that's through martyrdom, whether that's just for their faith by other means, right? Regardless, right? Now, the result of a believer dying does not just result in them going to heaven and being with eternity with God forever, but also, as we see from this verse, that it results in which we have ceased from sin. Right? No longer will the Christian struggle with the temptation or fall into sin in the afterlife. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. And that is what believers in Christ have to look forward to. And how about you? I hate my sin. It's a struggle to fight against sin. Right? We battle this daily. At least we should battle that daily. But guess what? There's going to come a day when sin will be no more and we will cease from sin. Right? Sin and death will be no more, and this day is coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says it. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? What an incredible reality awaiting the believer of Jesus Christ in which sin will no longer have a foothold in our lives. And it's all because of the work of Jesus. He is the one who gives us the victory. Now going back to the question I presented earlier, how can we arm ourselves with the mentality to die for Jesus Christ? Well, I believe one way that we can do this is by shifting our thinking in regard to death. Instead of seeing death as the worst possible outcome for the Christian, right? We should see it as one of the best. Because when we die, we will be present with Christ and we will have ceased from sin. And knowing that reality of what is to come should alter our perspective and it should help us arm ourselves with the willingness to die for Christ because we know what's going to happen in the end. we'll be present with the Lord, and we will have ceased from sin. Now, this arming of ourselves, right, should also therefore impact the way we live life on this earth. Right, as verse 2 says and continues, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Right, Peter is urging Christians, no longer pursue and indulge in human passions, which could be described as sinful activity. Right? It matters how we live life on this earth. And so we should live in such a way that we are not living for our sinful desires, but instead to do the will of God. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Peter alludes to this already. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so instead of following our sinful flesh, we are to seek to do the will of God. Now, a good question to ask is, what exactly is the will of God? How do you know what the will of God is? Well, in this case, the will of God would refer to actions that he longs for people to do. Right? Actions that he longs for his people to do. And the primary means to discovering the will of God is by reading and properly applying the Word of God. Right? God's Word should be a lamp unto our feet as we navigate throughout life. Whenever we are faced with any type of moral dilemma or situation, we turn to the Word of God as it will be our guide to help us know and discover what God longs for us to do. And as we discover what it is that God longs for us to do, then we pray that we would live in such a manner and apply it into our lives. Right? So in these first two verses here, Peter is urging believers, arm yourselves in the same way as Christ, in which you are willing to lay down your lives, and then to live in such a way that we do not pursue our sinful flesh, but instead seek to do the will of God. Now let's continue reading verses 3 through 4 as Peter is going to further expound upon no longer living for human passions as the unbelieving culture does. Let's look at verses 3 through 4. Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Point two is this. Do not turn back to your former life of willful sin, and in so doing, expect to be maligned. Now, do not turn back to your former life of willful sin, and in so doing, expect to be maligned. So verse 3 starts out by saying, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That phrase there, the time that is past suffices, means that you've already spent enough time. Now you don't need to dedicate any more time, effort, energy. And in this case, it would be doing on what the Gentiles want to do. Now who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles here would be referring to those who are unbelievers, those who are not Christians. Right, they are unconverted and living for their own sinful pleasures and desires. Now, Peter goes through specifically a list of some in which they were involved in and no longer should be involved in. And we see it here in verse 3. They're living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All right, let's unpack these just a little bit. I think you could group these into three. The first is living in sensuality and passions. Okay? Sensuality means to live without any regard to moral restraint. And especially, oftentimes, in the area of sexual immorality. Right? The one who is living in sensuality more than likely has a seared conscience that is unfazed by their sinful activity. Another word for passion to understand its meaning is lust. Okay, these are strong sinful desires that drive people to indulge in such activities. All right, so really, the one living in sensuality and the one living in passion has little to no self-control in resisting sinful temptations. Instead, they just indulge in such things. All right, so living in sensuality and passions. The second group, right, is drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. Drunkenness is fairly straightforward. It's one who is intoxicated. Right, the Greek word for drunkenness means wine bubbling up. Now, I know there's some dispute within Christian circles about the approach to alcohol and whether or not Christians should drink. But something that should never be disputed is the fact that drunkenness is a blatant sin and we should avoid such a thing. Now, orgies are also condemned. Right? From one source, orgies were known as a band of drunken people who are staggering through the streets, causing quite the commotion and ruckus. Of course, this would tie in closely then to drinking parties, where the main intent was to get drunk and act wildly. Right? And Peter is making it crystal clear here that Christians are not to be indulging in such activity. Right? We as Christians have been called by God to follow His will, and living in such a way that is not, and living in that way would not be in accordance with it. As verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices. This type of living would have been common back then in the first century, and it still is even today in the 21st century. But whether first century or 21st century, we should not indulge. Now let me pause here and just make some comments on this. For some of you in this room, if you're being honest, you struggle with this. Now, you might have coworkers, family members, classmates, friends who are engaged in this type of activity. Right? I'm often talking to middle schoolers and high schoolers and trying to encourage them, don't follow that path because it's going to start to become more popular. Right? But for some of you, even older adults, you feel the urge to want to join in and not miss out. Right? You kind of have the FOMO, the fear of missing out. So you seriously contemplate joining in. Or for others, your past before you came to faith in Christ was made up of being active in the party scene, in this lifestyle. And that desire and tick to go back occasionally just props up. Or there are others who could be thinking, you know what, I wonder what it would be like to just party it up and live it up. Like, what would that lifestyle be like? Like, Jen and I, we just went to Lincoln last week, watched Nebraska play. We're walking on campus, and we were at Christian universities. There's drinking that goes around, but when you're at a state college like that, you know there's probably some very big parties, right? And we were just contemplating, like, what would that be like, right? And just seeing kind of the lostness with it as they are just trying to follow sinful temptations and find meaning and purpose and hope in life through that lifestyle. Right, listen, the temptation to join in on such activities, it is real. But this command in 1 Peter to not participate is still applicable. It can be hard to resist such temptations, but remember that in the end, it is much better to live in accordance with the will of God. Right? And it's not as if God is trying to be this buzzkill and wants you to have no fun in life. No, that's not the case. But instead, not participating in any such activity is actually for your good. As we know, there can be some very detrimental choices made under the influence of alcohol especially. Now let's get to the last group here, which we see as lawless idolatry. Okay, this could be and would have been referencing the celebration and immoral worship of false gods of that day. The Greco-Roman culture was not short of man-made gods and idols. Right? They would have been described as being polytheistic, in which they believe there are many gods. Right? And they would have often had various public festivals to celebrate the gods and honor them. And sometimes this worshiping of them would have been seen as a civic duty. So if you want to be a good citizen back then, well, then you better make sure you're part of these festivals and worshiping such gods. And if not, you're going to be in trouble. But we know throughout all of Scripture there are no other gods except the one true living God of the Bible. And also that the worship of any man-made idols or gods is forbidden, whether private or public. And so Peter is telling the believers to do away with your former life and what the Gentiles are involved in. But then Peter continues in verse 4 to explain what's going to happen if you go through with this. Right, if you distance yourself away from such activities, such parties, such things, right, there's going to be a couple of reactions from the unbelieving culture. Okay, look back at verse 4. It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. All right, so Peter explains two reactions are going to occur, more than likely occur, when Christians avoid such sinful practices. The first is they're going to be surprised. They're going to be shocked. They're going to be amazed. They're going to see your refusal to engage in such activities, not engage in such activities, as shocking. And they might be thinking and asking such questions. Why would you not want to pursue sexual pleasure with us? Come on. Or why don't you want to come out and drink with us and get wild and get drunk? Or why do you not want to come fulfill your civic duty and celebrate Zeus or Artemis or some other man-made god? They are shocked. I love how one commentator, Thomas Schreiner, puts it, and he illustrates this shock, I think, pretty well with this. He says this, and I quote, "Those who fail to participate would be social outcasts, just as today American citizens would look with suspicion on those who refuse to take the pledge of allegiance to the flag," end quote. Now, this quote probably came before the protesting that took place, but even that was a shock. But even still today, if we don't see somebody standing for the flag, we'd probably be shocked and have a lot of questions of why are they not standing for such a flag, right? So it's just, I think it's still a great illustration in which it just exposes the shocking elements. This type of living by Christians just does not make sense to the unbelieving culture in that time. And I think one of the reasons why is because oftentimes, and we are probably guilty of this at times too, is because the unbelieving culture often functions with a hedonistic worldview. Okay, a hedonistic worldview. Hedonism means that one lives with pleasure as the highest aim in life. That's what they want. They want pleasure as the highest aim of life. Now for the Christian, pleasure is not to be our highest aim or goal in life. Our goal instead is to give glory to God through word and deed. As the Westminster Catechism says, well, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So to the hedonist, the path of the narrow road in following Christ is seen as boring, lame, a buzzkill, no fun, no pleasure, just boring. But that most certainly is not the case. Yes, we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Christ. But that doesn't mean that your life is just going to result in an endless life of joy. Right? And you're just going to be joyless. No, instead, when we follow God and His will for our lives, that's when I think we can find lasting joy and satisfaction as we serve Jesus and remind ourselves of the gospel truth, rather than trying to just continue to pursue the fleeting pleasures of the world. Because listen carefully, hedonism at the end of the day will always leave you wanting more. If that is your worldview, you're going to be left wanting more. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in other facets of society. Alcohol cannot satisfy you. Sex is not going to satisfy you. Drugs isn't going to satisfy you. Those such things are not going to satisfy you. At the end of the day, though, Jesus Christ can and will because of the gospel and His death on the cross for our sins. All right, but much of society functions in that way, so they're surprised. But also we see Peter say, the second thing is this, there's going to be malignment. All right, the second reaction that's going to come about is malignment. Now, what does malignment mean? Malignment means to charge falsely or attack one's good reputation. All right, the sole intention of maligning someone is to honestly just make them look bad. Right? Make them look like a bad individual. They want to, at times, paint a false picture of someone that makes them seem like a terrible and awful person. And Peter makes it clear here that if you do not follow the pattern of the world, then expect things to be said about you that is untrue. Like, just expect it. They're going to say things to slander you and to malign you. But once again, we shouldn't be surprised by such a statement, because Jesus even says it himself in Matthew chapter 10, 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is saying, listen, if you follow me, then as a disciple of me, you should expect the same type of treatments in which you too will be maligned. And I think of today, we're seeing this played out a lot of times in our culture. Okay, some say today, and you probably have heard this before, that Christians are just evil, intolerant bigots because they claim that the Bible is the source of truth and that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Or people might say Christians just absolutely hate sexual minorities because of their stance on the Bible's sexual ethic. Or that Christians must just hate women and hate all things about women because they do not support abortion. Right? Let's be honest. The examples just go on and on and on. But just because I stand firm on what God's word has to say on such issues, that does not mean, therefore, I am a hateful, intolerant, and evil individual. To the unbelieving world, yes. Right? It does. And I'm probably not going to be able to convince them otherwise. But that's not my goal in the end. Because the goal in the end is sharing and standing for God's truth, even if that means facing malignment. But let's be honest. The social pressures of malignment can be taxing. It was back in the first century, and even in the 21st century, that is the case. I think there are many within Christianity today who have walked away from the faith completely, or have been swayed over to liberal theology because of the pressures of malignment. I mean, come on. Who wants to be labeled a hateful, evil, intolerant bigot and the problem of society? And so for some, as the pressures have mounted, they give in and they walk away from the faith. Or they try to change the faith to make it seem much more appealing with the unbelieving culture. They would rather join the majority than stand with the minority. Right? And that's a real temptation. And I'm sure some of you have felt that temptation as well, to just give up and give in. And I'm sure back in the first century, there would have been some that would have just felt the need to, hey, I'm going to give up and I'm going to give in. I'm tired of being maligned. I'll just join the majority. So what can we do? What kind of motivation can we find to keep pressing on? Well, that's where we get to point number 3 in verses 5 through 6. Peter continues saying this, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Final point in this message is this: stand firm against such pressure to give in, as judgment day is coming, and those in Christ have been given eternal life. Stand firm against such pressure to give in, as judgment day is coming, and those in Christ have been given eternal life. So Peter says in verse 5, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The "they" is referring to the unbelieving world, the Gentiles, those who are maligning, those who are shocked and surprised. Right? The fact of the matter is this: judgment day is coming. And listen carefully, unbelievers will not escape responsibility for their actions, as they will be held accountable by God. Right, there are many people today, and actually maybe some in this room, who believe that judgment day is not going to happen, and that when we die, we're just going to go into total darkness and cease to exist. There's a famous atheist, Stephen Hawking. He said, and I quote, "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy tale story for people afraid of the dark," end quote. To Hawking's, guess what? We're just computers. And once we break down and die, right, we just go into dark mode. But the reality is, Jesus Christ reigns, and all those on earth will stand before him one day. And there is no such thing as permanent dark mode in the afterlife. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, 31, when speaking in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, "Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Right, Paul is saying, listen, the day's been fixed. Judgment day is coming. And God's going to appoint a man to judge the world in perfect righteousness. Now we know, of course, that that man is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He is the one described in this text as Jesus was the one who rose from the dead 3 days later. And this resurrection proves that there is a judgment day that is going to come. Now, again, there are many who object to such a thing, and maybe in this room, you object to that. You might be saying, "Derek, nope, I don't believe it. Judgment day is not coming." Maybe somebody has asked you, "Prove to me that judgment day is actually going to take place." Right? That can be a hard thing to prove, right? How do you do that? Well, of course, you go to the scriptures, but one thing that you can point to is the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, that means judgment day is going to come. If the resurrection wasn't true, then I'd probably say that that doesn't mean the resurrection is going to come, and Jesus would not therefore be God. But we know that Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he is God, and proving that everything he has said, which he talked a lot about judgment day, is going to take place. Sorry, sometimes I talk a little faster than what I should, but there's a point that keeps going, right? So knowing, though, that judgment day is coming helps believers, I believe, not straying away from the faith. And it helps in the fact that we know that it's not worth turning away from Jesus Christ for the sake of just joining the majority. Because again, that's the temptation. That's the pull. Should I just join the majority? Should I not follow Jesus Christ anymore? I'm tired of being maligned. Let me just follow what the world says, the unbelieving culture. But Peter says, don't do that. All right, so yes, Christians, you might be maligned and seen as the problem within society, but don't give in to such malignment. Don't throw away following Jesus Christ based on societal pressure and persecution. Because when you pass away, you can stand before the throne of grace confidently, all because of Jesus' finished work. Not based on our own confidence we have in our own self, but because of Jesus, we can stand before the throne of grace. And I believe this is even what Peter is alluding to in verse 6. As it says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So Peter is reminding believers of the eternal life here that is to come and that has come to those who have passed away. And this is why the gospel is proclaimed. Now, it's kind of an interesting statement here in the beginning of verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Again, look at that verse at face value. Kind of a head scratcher, right? Are they saying that they preach the gospel to those who are currently dead in the grave? And that if they're preaching the gospel to those who are dead in the grave, then maybe they have an opportunity to be saved in the afterlife? Some people may take it that way, but that is most certainly not the case. Because we know that eternity is set in stone after one passes away from this earth. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus and other passages of Scripture would point to that being the case. So the question is, who are the dead in this verse? In verse 6, who are the dead referring to? And this phrase would be referring to believers in Jesus Christ, who more than likely maybe would be referring to those who have been physically martyred and put to death for the faith. For the verse continues saying, though judged in the flesh. Right, this would maybe be referencing those who've been martyred for the faith. It was not just malignment that Christians face, but even death. So that is therefore why they should too arm themselves with the same way of thinking of Jesus Christ, that they would be willing to die for Christ. But the good news is that they are alive in the Spirit and present with the Lord. So whether martyred or not, right, believers will be with the Lord for eternity. And knowing this truth should help propel believers to Christ, in Christ, to endure any such malignments or martyrdom. You know, I don't know about you, but there are times when I scroll through the news, right? Oftentimes I'm just aimlessly scrolling, let's be honest. But there are times when I'm scrolling through the news and you read of another attack that happened somewhere around the world on a church or on Christians, right? And man, we just really don't know a fraction of what they go through on a daily basis. But nonetheless, they're being faithful. They're following Christ. We are called to the same faith. But still, nonetheless, when you read such articles, you just kind of despair and just think, man, is Christianity just losing? Right? The church is in shambles. People are lost, right? Family members are gone. Right? Almost just feels like Christians are losing across the globe. Right? Even back in that cultural context, right? Christians being martyred for their faith, right? Are we losing? Right? Our brothers and sisters in Christ are dying. Are we on the losing end? But I think from this passage, we can be reminding ourselves that the church need not despair. Because we know that those in Christ also enter into eternity with them. Yes, there is sorrow and sadness over the loss that takes place, but there can still be hope. I love how Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians communicates to us in chapter 4. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, referring to those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Right, in conclusion, the reality of Judgment Day and the eternal life that awaits the follower of Christ should help propel us forward in the faith with whatever we face, whether death or even malignments. And I am not a prophet. I have no idea what's going to come in this country 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now. But we might as well arm ourselves now before the time is too late. All right, now let's move to some application. I love giving some application points. There's much application that hopefully you're already taken away, but I think it's just good to be able to state these clearly in the application portion. So three application points. First is this: begin equipping yourself with the possibility of dying for Christ. Begin equipping yourself with the possibility of dying for Jesus Christ. As I said, I don't know if that's what's going to happen in America with extreme persecution happening that way. I really don't know. But again, we might as well be ready if and when that happens. Right? Now, practically speaking, one thing you could do to begin equipping yourself is praying through 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. God, will you please help me to arm myself with this type of thinking? Right? I don't know why I was doing this a couple of years ago, but I started to do that. I said, okay, Lord, if I die today, will you just help me to be faithful? And again, I wasn't facing any pressure or I wasn't being threatened by any means, but I just kind of out of the blue was just starting to pray that prayer. And I stopped doing that for a long time, but I think that would be a good thing to start even doing that now, right? But regardless, whatever it looks like, right, begin equipping yourself with that possibility. Second, seek to do the will of God. Right? Seek to do the will of God. No longer live for human passions, but instead follow the will of God. Yeah, to the unbelieving world, it's weird, right? You look foolish, might be maligned, but nonetheless, seek to do the will of God. And third, remind yourself of what is to come. Right? Remind yourself of what is to come. Eternity awaits for the believer. Right? Standing before God's throne with confidence, right? Awaits the believer. Right? We can and should have much comfort and motivation to press on as we think about the prize that awaits. Let's just be honest. If the prize wasn't worth it in the end, right? Then would we really follow Christ? Well, I think we still should, right? But knowing that it's going to be absolutely worth it should help propel the believer even more to press on. Let's close in prayer. God, we do again thank you for this text. And Lord, you know I need it just as much as other people need it in this room. Lord, my natural inclination is not necessarily one of courage and going out on the front lines. Lord, and even as I preach this, I know, Lord, I need to apply it. So God, would you please help me to apply it just like others would apply it as well. Lord, would you please help equip us with the possibility of dying for you. Lord, and nonetheless, we know as a Christian, we should lay our lives down for you and what you call us to do. Lord, we also pray that you would help us to throw off our fleshly sinful desires and instead pursue to honor you with our lives. And again, if we're being honest, Lord, we fall short of this every single day. I fall short of this. Lord, but nonetheless, we thank you again for the grace that you have given to those who repent and believe in Jesus. And Lord, lastly, would you please help remind us of what is to come? Lord, we really don't fully know what awaits the Christian. But Lord, nonetheless, what a day it will be, Lord God, when we get to stand before you in your presence in eternity. So God, we thank you and we love you and pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. You all are dismissed.